Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from Colossians chapter 3. The text is going to be from 1 John chapter 3. The last time I was here, I did a sermon on 1 John chapter 2 about how we know our salvation. I'm doing a series through 1 John and the Linden congregation. The sermon I'm preaching this morning is the last sermon I preached in Linden. It's going to be based on 1 John 3, verses 15 through 18, which is a command to love one another. So in light of that commandment to love, let's turn to Colossians 3, and we'll read that chapter, and then we'll turn to 1 John chapter 3. Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, it's evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Thus far we read God's holy in an errant word. May God add his blessing unto the reading of scriptures. As I said, the text that we consider this morning is taken from 1 John. So let's turn there now. 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, verses 15 through 18, focusing especially on the last verse, verse 18. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two questions that immediately arise when one looks at the command that is given us in verse 18. God tells us we are not to love in word, neither in tongue, but instead we are to love in deed and in truth. The first question is God prohibiting us from saying, I love you? If God says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, is God here prohibiting the expression of the phrase, I love you? The second question that immediately faces us as we look at this text, to love neither in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth, is a question of application. Are we willing to love the way that God calls us to love? With a selfless, sacrificial, self-denying love. Every one of us here agrees we're called to love. Even the world agrees it's the duty of the person walking on this earth to love. Even the world says, love, don't judge. It doesn't make us unique to say that we're called to love one another. What makes the Christian unique from the world is loving the way that God calls him to love, which is totally different than the way that the world calls us to love. And so the question then this morning is, are we willing to let our idea of love be more shaped by God and his word than what our idea and notion of love is shaped by the world? Are we going to evaluate how we have loved in the past and consider the real possibility that I might not have been loving the neighbor the way in which God has called me to love the neighbor? That perhaps, even though I thought I was doing the right thing, even though I thought I was loving the neighbor, perhaps I was wrong. I had a faulty understanding of what love is, and so I'm willing to reevaluate love according to the lens of Scripture and let God's Word shape my understanding of what it means to love. Let's pray then that God give unto us that spirit of humility, that every one of us might evaluate our own love that we have for one another. We're not now thinking about, well, this person needs to hear this sermon. I wish the person next to me on the pew or in front of me in the pew would hear this sermon. No. I need to hear this sermon. Let's each then, by God's grace, humble ourselves and see what God has to say in His Word about love. Love in deed and in truth. First, we'll see the calling. Second, the urgency. And then third, the power by which we love. The calling of this text is that we love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, if we are going to understand what it means that we are to love in deed and in truth, we first have to have a basic understanding of what love is. Love is very difficult to define. Love includes feelings and emotions, but certainly love is more than feelings and emotions. The closest that we have to a definition of love in the Scriptures is given to us in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 14, we read, "And above all these things, put on charity," love, "which is the bond of perfectness." That's God's description of love here. Love is the bond of perfectness. We can understand that when we step back from love for a second and look at love from the perspective of love within the Godhead. When we say that love is the bond of perfectness, let's start by evaluating love within the three persons of the Trinity. We believe that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son, and there's a bond between the Father and the Son. And then the Son, then, as He is begotten of the Father, loves the Father. And then we believe that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and that the Spirit proceeds from the Son to the Father. And so the Spirit then is the breath of God. That's the literal meaning of the word Spirit. He's the breath of God. And so the Son breathes forth the Spirit to the Father, and the Father breathes forth the Spirit to the Son, and thus the Father and the Son, through the agency of the Spirit, are knit together, bound together in love. That's love. It's the bond of perfectness. And they delight one in another. The Father delights in the Son. Why? Because the Son is perfect. And the Son delights in the Father. Why? Because the Father is perfect. If the Son was not perfect, if the Son had committed some sin, transgression of the Father's commandments, then there would be no way for the Father to love the Son. Love, according to Colossians 3, 14 is the bond of perfectness. All right, so now we understand here what love is within the Godhead. But now, how does love come down to us? We recognize, we confess as Christians, Reformed Christians, that we are by nature depraved. We are anything but perfect. The best of our works are still polluted with sinfulness. So how then, if love is the bond of perfectness, how is it possible for a perfect God to put His love on us? The only way that God can love us is through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. God has to take us with our sins and our wickedness. God has to redeem us from such wickedness. He gives unto us new clothing, the white robes of righteousness. He causes us to be totally upright, perfect, in conformity with His commandments. And God loves us as those who are regenerated and covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. There was an activity that God did according to God's love for us. God not only said He loved us, but God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Now this God, who is perfect within himself, and who the work of his Son draws us unto himself in love. Now this God comes unto you and unto me, and he says, love. Love neither in word nor in tongue, but love in deed and in truth. So let's evaluate now. Okay, what does this mean for us? That this God comes to us and says, love in deed and in truth. Let's start by looking at that word truth, to love in truth. To love in truth means, in the first place, that our love for one another must be a sincere love, a genuine love one for another. When God says, love each other in truth, love in truth, it means don't let your love be a disingenuous love. Don't let your love simply be the appearance of loving one another. Don't just flatter other people with the words that you have for them, but then go behind their back and gossip and slander about them. That's not true love, but love them in truth. Let this be a love that comes forth from your heart, one for another. Love them as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Love them because I, as God, love them so much I sent my only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for them. Love in truth, that is, with sincerity. But there's more there in that word truth. When God says that we are to love one another in truth, that means not only that our love must be a sincere and genuine love one for another, but it also means this. Our love one for another must be according to truth. Our love one for another must be done in a way that is in accordance with the truth of the Scriptures. Every one of us has a notion or an idea of what love looks like. Whether we recognize it or not, we've been taught all our life long what love looks like. God has used teachers in our life, school teachers, to instruct us what love looks like. God has used especially our parents and their love one for another and their love for us to teach us what love looks like. God has used our minister to teach us what love looks like. And that's good that God uses all of these means to teach us. But sometimes the instruction that we receive is not always accurate, is not always a biblical model of love. Parents recognize this. Parents are supposed to be the examples to their children of what love looks like. But every humble parent recognizes, I have failed to be the perfect example of what love looks like. And so it's necessary then that we take our notion, our conception of love and what we think love looks like, and that we then go back to God's Word. That's the standard for what love looks like. When God says, let us love in deed and in truth, this means we love according to the truths of the Scriptures. And so then, well, what does the standard of love look like? The standard of love is Jesus Christ. And we see that especially in the word deed. God says, let us love in deed and in truth. That word deed literally means work. Children, do you want to know what it means to love? To love means you work for someone. When mom says, do this, do that, put your clothes away, love means you do it, you obey, you work the work that mom has given you to do. Jesus did this as the perfect standard of love. John 9, verse 4, we read Jesus Christ's words, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day. The night cometh when no man can work. Jesus loved his Father. We established that already, that within the Godhead, Jesus as the Son of God loved God perfectly. And Jesus Christ then, who loved God, did the work then that God gave unto Jesus Christ to do. The work that Jesus Christ did, the deeds of love that Jesus Christ did, were not easy deeds for him to perform, but these were deeds that exacted out of Jesus great strength and energy. The work that Jesus Christ did in love to his Father was a work that cost him sleep. At times, Jesus Christ had to give up a night of sleep. Why? Because he was doing the work. He was loving indeed. Jesus would oftentimes go out into the mountains, and instead of sleeping, he'd spend the night praying in the mountains unto the Lord. There's another example of Jesus Christ crossing the sea, and there was a storm that rose up, and Jesus gave up a night of sleep as he worked with the disciples, bringing them safely across the sea. What does it mean to love indeed? It means at times you have to sacrifice sleep. It's what the godly mother does when the child doesn't sleep at nighttime. The mother sacrifices her own night of sleep because she loves the child. Love indeed. What work did Jesus did as he worked the works that the Father gave him? Jesus did the work of sacrificing earthly relationships. The world will never tell you this. The world will never teach you that to love means you will have to sacrifice relationships. Jesus did that. Jesus, doing the work that the Father gave him to do, was oftentimes alone. He was not popular in the eyes of the world. He did not have an earthly kingdom which appealed to the flesh, the people of this world. But Jesus Christ was rejected by the people of this world because he was doing the work that the Father gave him to do. What does it mean to love indeed? It means at times this love is going to cost you relationships. When you tell your employer, I'm not going to work on Sunday, I'm going to be in God's house on the Sabbath day, it could well cost you that relationship with your employer. When you tell even family members that you cannot approve of ungodly lifestyles, that you do not approve of walking in ways of wickedness, covetousness, adultery, drunkenness, it could well cost relationships. Jesus, as the standard of love, gave up those relationships because he loved his people. What does it mean to love indeed? To love indeed, to love in work means, finally, there's no time off from this love. Loving one another indeed does not mean you get to punch in as one who starts a day of work, punch in the clock, and you work from this time until that set time, and then you're done with your work, and then you punch out, you can do as you please. That's not love. Love demands every ounce of energy, every second of every day to love one another. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 22, "Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength." Love is not easy. Love does not happen naturally, but love is a work that God calls us unto. How difficult was it for Jesus Christ to love us? So difficult that it pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, right before Jesus Christ was taken to Calvary, where he died. That's love. Love in deed and in truth. What then do we make of that prohibition that we find in this calling when God says, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue"? Is God here making an absolute prohibition of any expression of love? Must we never say, "I love you," on the basis of this text? Certainly that is not the calling here. Beloved Christians, God is not making an absolute prohibition of that phrase. In order to understand what this phrase means, we have to understand the audience to whom the Apostle John was writing. John was writing to a group, a heretical group called the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, the Gnostics. The Gnostics were a group found in the early church that put all of the emphasis on the experience that man had, and then the words that man would say of that experience. According to the Gnostics, what was important was the spiritual, the emotional side of man, but the physical side of man did not matter much, according to the Gnostics. The Gnostics said, as long as you have the right confession, as long as you are orthodox in your confession, you may do whatever you want with your body. It's really immaterial what you do with your body on this earth, so long as you say the right things about Jesus Christ and about God. And so over against that mentality, Apostle John is writing here saying, no, that's not right. It's not just what you say with your lips, but it's also what you do with your body. And so John writes, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Over against that Gnostic mentality, let your love be evidenced by your actions. Further proof that John is not here giving a prohibition of saying, "I love you," is the rest of Scripture. Using Scripture to interpret Scripture, one can see throughout the Scriptures that God does speak well of, call us to give expressions of love one to another. Proverbs 31 is one example of that. Proverbs 31 speaks of the virtuous woman, and then Proverbs 31 speaks of the relationship that the husband and the children have with the virtuous woman. And it says in the 28th verse of that chapter, "Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her." Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Further, every time in Scripture that you read the word beloved, you are reading of God's testimony of love to his children. The very next chapter, 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." The word beloved means those whom I love. I love you, John is saying there. And so we mustn't take the approach that expressions of love are wrong. We mustn't take the approach that I'm never going to give any expressions of love, but I'm going to let the proof of my love be my actions. Just look at my actions and then you'll know that I love you. No, there must be both. Let us not only love in word and in tongue, but let us also then love in deed and in truth. And this point must be emphasized especially to parents in their relationship with children. Children need to hear the assurance of their parents' love for them. And sometimes we as parents, especially as fathers, can be so slow to give those assurances of love. Perhaps we come from an old school mentality, a tougher mentality where my kids are going to know my love by my works. And if my kids just look at my works, all right, then they're going to know my love. But I don't need to tell them I love them. No. Imagine if God were to treat us that way. Imagine if the Lord was to take the mentality, I'm not going to tell my people that I love them. I'm not going to give them any assurances of that love. I'm not going to give them the word as it's preached from Sunday, which is on the pulpit from Sunday, which is a testimony of my love unto them. But I'm going to leave my people wondering and questioning all their life long about whether or not I love them. And they have to wait until death and the judgment day. And then in the judgment day, then for the first time ever, I'm going to give unto them the assurance of my love for them. So they have to sit on the edge of their seat all their life long, anxiously wondering whether they are a child of God or whether they are a child of the devil. If God were to treat us in such a way, we would be of all men most miserable. God does not leave us anxiously wondering whether we are His children or not, but God gives unto us assurances of His love. And so let us then say the words, I love you, and then let us demonstrate that love in deed and in truth. There's urgency to this command. And the urgency of this commandment is this: if we do not show our love by our actions one to another, then we show that the love of God is not in us. That's the urgency. If we do not show by our actions that we love one another, then we show that the love of God is not in our hearts. That's verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The question here is a rhetorical question, and the answer to this question is an emphatic no. If an individual has the goods of this world, and he sees his brother who is in need, and that individual who has the goods of this world shuts up the bowels of compassion to that needy individual, says, I'm not going to help you. How then does the love of God dwell in him? The answer is, it doesn't. There is no love of God in the individual who refuses to help out the struggling neighbor. Whoso has the goods of this world. Whoso hath this world's good. By good, it means the possessions of this world. Whoever has a roof over his house. Whoever has clothing on his body. Whoever has food that he can partake of. Whoever has this world's good, but refuses to give unto his neighbor. It says here, shutteth up his bowels of compassion. Literally, the idea is closes his heart. Whoever closes his heart to the needs of the person next to him does not have God's love in him. There's a warning here, beloved Christians, a reason to pause and examine ourselves. Who of us has the goods of this world? Every one of us. The text does not make a distinction here between those who have much of the world's goods and those who have a little of the world's goods. The text doesn't say it's the duty of those who have a lot of this world's goods to make sure that they do a good job taking care of the neighbor. But if you have just a little bit of goods, well, then you can take a pass on helping out the neighbor because the rich fellow is going to take care of helping out the brother. No, this text makes no distinction between whoever has a lot of this world's goods and whoever has a little of this world's goods. It simply says, whoever has the goods of this world. If God has given us a home, clothing, and food, God has given us the goods of this world. If we refuse to use those possessions for the advantage of our neighbor, then we show we do not have God's love in us. The reason for this is God's love is powerful. There's power in God's love. And as God's love enters into the heart of man, God's love changes that individual. So whereas previously the man was calloused to the needs of other people, whereas previously the man felt no need to extend a helping hand to the neighbor, whereas previously the man had closed his heart to the needs of his wife, to the needs of his children, to the needs of the fellow members of the church, then there comes into that man the love of God. And the love of God so operates on the heart of that man cannot help but be changed. Whereas previously he was calloused and hardened, now that man has a certain tenderness and gentleness in his relationships with other people. The Canons puts it this way, that the Spirit of God sweetly and powerfully bends the will, so that whereas previously we had been refractory, whereas previously we had an obstinate, hard will, and we did not want to show generosity and love unto the neighbor, now the Spirit of God enters inside of us, and as we taste of that love of God, the Spirit sweetly and powerfully bends the will so that now we show unto the neighbor love and kindness and compassion. Whoever has this world's good but closes the bowels of compassion to the neighbor, to the individual in need, does not have the love of God in him. Young people, as you prepare for marriage, and as you look for a spouse, look for that individual who shows the love of God in his or her heart. Look for someone who not only loves in word and in tongue, but who also loves and who especially loves in deed and in truth. The world has emptied the idea of love of all meaning. The world exalts the idea of love. The world does not know what love is. Imagine the scene. There's a young man, an ungodly young man, strong individual, productive, has worked hard. And there's an ungodly young woman, beautiful in the eyes of the world. They meet each other. They start dating. The young woman longs to hear that phrase from her boyfriend, "I love you." At last he gives it to her, whispers in her ear, "I love you," and she's elated. She is so happy. And at last now she has a young man who loves her. They get married. They have a child. They run into financial difficulties. It turns out that the husband is not as hardworking as what he previously appeared to be. Turns out that the young woman struggled with drunkenness. Now what do? Their marriage is falling apart. They had secret sins that they had not worked out ahead of time before marriage. They try for a little bit to take care of or to remedy their marriage, but they can't. So they go, they file for a divorce. Their marriage is done. Their vows that they had previously said one to another lie broken on the ground, like pottery that has fallen on the hard concrete floor and shattered into 1,000 pieces. What happened to that phrase, "I love you," that that young woman had so longed to hear? Those words were empty. Young people, as you look for a spouse, look for someone who not only says, "I love you," but look for someone who demonstrates in deed and in truth that they first of all love Jesus Christ, and flowing from their love from Jesus Christ, they love you. Love in deed and in truth. The only power by which we can have this type of love is by the power of God's love. This becomes evident from the 16th verse. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Here's the standard of love. The standard of love is God's love for us. And God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us. This is not only the highest standard of love. This is not only the perfect example of love. But beloved Christians, this is the power of love. This is a love that we know. The text says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Perceive means to know it, to grasp it, to comprehend it, and to live in the enjoyment of that type of love. When you understand who you are by nature, and when I understand the same regarding myself, that by nature I am a wretched sinner, that by nature I am less than the least, that by nature I deserve to be cast far away from God into everlasting condemnation, that I deserve by nature that lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there will be no end to the justice of God which is poured out on me in wrath. When we understand, beloved, that that is what we deserve, but God in his love for us sent his only begotten Son to that lake of fire. And that there God's only begotten Son tasted of God's wrath. And he drank not just a little bit of that cup of wrath that God had for our sins, but Jesus Christ drank entirely that cup of God's wrath. When we understand then that Jesus Christ went as our substitute to death and the grave, and when we understand then that God has given unto us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when we understand that God views us as His children, precious, beloved in His sight, a royal priesthood, when we understand that we do not have to fear death, the grave, or hell, because Jesus Christ went there for us, then we cannot help but love one another. We love not merely with our words, but we love by selflessly giving one to another. May God grant us grace that we might perceive more and more of His love for us, and then out of gratitude to Him, love one another. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we love Thee, because Thou hast first loved us. We are so thankful for the expressions of Thy love to us, that even as a father pitieth his children, so Thou dost pity those that fear Thee. Thou art long-suffering, Thou art very gentle with us, Thy children. Thou dost hold us in the hollow of Thy hand, and preserve us unto life everlasting. Strengthen us, that we might then live a life of love unto Thee and unto the neighbor. Forgive us where we have been selfish, proud, or disobedient. Cleanse us with the blood of Jesus Christ, in whose name only we pray. Amen. For our final number this morning, let's sing number 370. 370.